Recall, just in our time frame, this is the close of Jesus' ministry. Where's my clicker? Okay. There we go. I'll get with the program here in a second. All right. There we go. So this is the close of Jesus' ministry, the last 6 months of his life. Remember the religious leaders turning up the opposition in the heat. They're trying to trap Jesus, and this morning is no exception. There's going to be a lawyer who comes in Luke 10 to trap Jesus. And of course, as usual, Jesus ends up turning the tables on him and trapping him in his own weak and flawed theology. And Jesus here tells one of the greatest, most practical, most well-known parables of all time. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's so awesome that even people who don't really know much about God or the Bible, like, they know what it means to be a Good Samaritan. They may not know the details of who a Samaritan was and all that, but they know if I'm a Good Samaritan, I'm doing a good deed, right, for somebody who is in need. Well, this morning I want us to actually go very deep into this parable. In fact, this is the only thing that we're going to be covering in class. So it will give us a chance to really dive in and hopefully make a lot of practical applications. If you'll recall, just 2 years ago in 2017, Edwin Crozier came, preached an entire series of lessons on this one parable. So there's plenty to talk about. Now, that's for sure. It'll be a challenge to us. It'll convict us, but hopefully it'll also help us. And here's what it will really help us to do, and that is to be a neighbor to anyone in need. That's really the main point of this parable, but I want us to walk through it together, see how we kind of get there, see how what that means, what that looks like. Before we do, let's go to our Father in prayer. God, we praise you. We thank you so much for Jesus and for your kindness appearing in the flesh, in his life, and in his death on our behalf. We pray for forgiveness for the times that we have taken advantage of your kindness. Lord, help us to never do that. Help us to make that our goal, Lord, to always appreciate your kindness and to allow your kindness to spur us on to repentance and to change and to share your kindness with others, to treat others the way that you have treated us. Thank you for this amazing parable we're about to study this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to receive the lessons that you have prepared for us, and so that we can be a good neighbor to anybody in need. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Be with us as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 10, a lawyer puts Jesus to the test. We'll kind of just go through a couple verses at a time. So verses 25 and 26. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now let's talk about lawyers for a second, right? Because when we think of lawyers, right, we think of experts in the laws of the United States, and they either prosecute or they defend criminals in front of a judge and a jury system. That's not the kind of lawyers these were, though there are some similarities. For instance, lawyers in Jesus' day were experts in the law, just like lawyers today are supposed to be experts in the law. But experts in what law? Yeah, the law of Moses. Okay? And they didn't prosecute or defend criminals in front of judges. Usually people who had some case against somebody would represent themselves. They'd stand before the judges, and they'd bring eyewitness testimony and all that to support their case. But they didn't have attorneys, that would kind of argue their case for them on their behalf in front of the judge like we do. And let me ask a question. In our attorney system, defense lawyers many times have a bad reputation. Now, I'm generalizing here, so if you've ever been a defense attorney or if you are one, don't be offended. But you know the stereotype just as well as anybody if you are a defense attorney. But why is that? Why is it that defense attorneys usually have bad reputations? Or sometimes, let me say sometimes have bad reputations. I don't know. Be too broad with that. Jaron? Okay, yeah, so because they're defending criminals, right? And of course, we understand, like, innocent until proven guilty. Like, we get that. But sometimes what happens is they have to defend people who actually committed the crime, who are actually guilty of that crime. And so, unfortunately, what happens is, put yourself in a defense attorney's position. It's your job to get your client off the hook, but you know he did it. So what are you going to do? You're going to look for loopholes, right, Matt?
Well, it's also not necessarily the job always to get them off the hook, but just to make sure they get a fair trial.
Sure.
Because a misunderstanding is also part of the bad reputation. Okay. Saying every defense attorney thinks everybody's fine and nobody's a criminal, and yeah. that's not always the case. Sometimes they know they're criminal, and it's just a matter of making sure that everything is followed.
Yes, exactly. And so that's why I'm being very careful not to just generally condemn defense lawyers. That's not fair. But sometimes, and, you know, maybe this is influenced by Law and Order, stuff you see on TV, you know what I mean, a lot, is they go through and look for loopholes in the law to get their client off the hook, or at least to get a reduced sentence, when all the while you're thinking, how can you even be defending this person? Well, unfortunately, many of the lawyers in Jesus' day had the same problem, except they weren't defending clients, they were defending themselves and their own guilt. In their own sin by looking for and creating loopholes in the law. See, our modern day lawyers don't get to create laws. They just have to work with the laws that they are given. But lawyers in Jesus' day, many of whom were also scribes, could write down and codify their own interpretations of the law of Moses. And so Jesus ends up stepping into a world, a religious world, largely filled with loopholes. Things like, you only have to keep your vows to God if you're facing a certain direction when you say it. Or things like, you don't have to give money to your parents as long as you declare a Corban and it's given to God. All kinds of loopholes that were designed by the lawyers and by the Pharisees to get around many times the law and to excuse themselves from having to actually keep the law. And what Jesus is going to expose in this lawyer is that he has relied on a loophole that keeps him from loving his neighbor, that keeps him from fulfilling the second greatest command in the entire law, so that he can get himself off the hook and he can go away guilt-free, even though he is completely guilty of breaking God's law. So he comes to put Jesus to the test, to put Jesus' knowledge on trial, to see if this guy, Jesus, without any rabbinical education, can actually give a good answer to the question of how to have eternal life. And Jesus answers wisely. What's wise about the way Jesus responds to him in verse 26? What's wise about that response, do you think?
Well, he knows where his opponent is coming from. I mean, I suppose he knows the man's heart, but who's asking him to articulate
okay.
his principle?
Yeah, sure. Of course, Jesus already knows this man's motivation. But I think it's really wise of him, instead of playing this lawyer's game and allowing this lawyer to think, well, maybe if Jesus says something, I can trap him. He just turns it around on him. And lets him answer. Tom, do you have some?
As with the woman caught in adultery, I think you brought up this point that in asking the person to then phrase it themselves, they have time to ruminate on what the motivation is and what the truth actually is.
Yeah. By asking him,
what Tom's saying, it gives the lawyer some time to now reflect on his own motives and what he believes on the subject. I think too, just another simple answer is that it shows that he cares what the lawyer thinks. Like he wants to hear from him. And I do think this is a great approach in our conversations today. That instead of launching into a sermon or getting preachy with people, maybe we can just ask them a question. Hey, what do you think the Bible teaches, you know, about baptism or whatever, fill in the blank. And that lets the person know that, hey, you know, this isn't just a monologue. This is a back and forth conversation. But as I think Tom and Mary were saying, it really, secondly, exposes that this is just a test. And it's not really a sincere question. I mean, think about it. The man is an expert in the law of Moses. So why in the world is he asking a question to which he should already know the answer? Well, it's obviously not because he doesn't have an answer or know. But he has ulterior motives. And so Jesus turns it around, and I think in doing that, it diffuses the trap. And that's also a useful thing for us too. Because, you know, let's say somebody comes up to us and says, hey, you know, you're a Christian, what do you think about evolution? Well, that could be a trap, because they could be just waiting on us to say something real specific that they can pounce on. But it might help to just turn around and say, you know what, that's a good question, I'd like to hear your thoughts first. And what that does is it diffuses any trap, and it removes the element of surprise, because now I know what you believe about it, right? Now I know where you're coming from. So my response then can be kind of based on what you think and what your thoughts are, rather than, you know, maybe you're just trying to set me up or make me look bad or something like that. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in how he answers this. Dave, do you have something?
Yeah, at the end of what he says, he takes it beyond just an intellectual debate. You know, when he says, okay, then do it. And that's what causes the man to ask the second question. But we can get caught up in these intellectual debates, but what does the word mean, and what is the answer, and what it... But Jesus brings it home and says, listen, okay, you got the right answer, now go and do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's one thing to have the right answer, another thing to go and do it. Yeah, really good. Well, let's look then at the right answer that he gives in 27 and 28. And then after this section, I'll just open it up for some general comments or questions if you have them. But he gives the right answer. Verse 27, 28, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The lawyer's answer here is actually very impressive, because it's the same answer that Jesus is later going to give in Matthew chapter 22, where he says that love God and love your neighbor, those are the two greatest commands in all the law of Moses. You know, there were 613 commands, at least by the Jewish count in the first century, in the law of Moses. And the first command that the lawyer mentions comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's known as the Shema, which in Hebrew means hear. Well, you can see why it's called the Shema, because the very first part of the Shema is the word hear. Hear, O Israel. And it's getting their attention. And then, of course, quoting this about loving the Lord your God. And in Jesus' day, and among many Jews today even, the Shema is quoted in prayer, recited in prayer every morning in every evening by the Jews. And the Shema actually technically goes, I only have verses 4 and 5 up there, it goes from verse 4 to verse 9, is the full section there. Now, out of the 613 laws, why would this be the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And that's a pretty big task even to think about, you know, what the most important ones are, but why would this be the most important, Brian?
I think that if you're going to fulfill this command in order to love him, you have to fulfill all of the other commands. So therefore, by fulfilling this one, you're fulfilling all of the others.
Okay, yeah. And really, it's the foundation. If you love God, you're going to then follow his laws, right? You're going to obey what he says. The scriptures make this connection all the time. In fact, probably the most obvious connection is what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then later, John says in 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It is so sad and so tragic. You probably know people like this. I know people like this. I have people like this in my own family who claim to love God, but they aren't really interested in doing what God says. And many times it's because they put love and obedience as opposites. You know, the obedience stuff, that's legalistic. You know, that's Pharisaical. I don't want to be like that. I just want to love God. Well, the scriptures never separate love from obedience. If we genuinely love the Lord, we will do what he says. And it's not about being legalistic. Legalistic means I'm trying to earn my salvation by keeping God's laws. What this says is I keep God's laws not to earn my salvation, but to please the one I love more than anyone else in the world. And the next commandment the lawyer mentions is from Leviticus 19. You know, who says Leviticus isn't a practical book, right? Many people, oh man, you know, all those sacrifices, who needs Leviticus? It has the second greatest command in all of the law of Moses. And it says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this is actually the tail end of a section here in Leviticus 19, all about how to treat your fellow neighbor and how to treat strangers even. Well, why would this be the second most important command in the law? I know technically Luke 10 doesn't get into that, but I think it's helpful to our discussion to set up this parable. Why would this be something Jesus would later call the second greatest command, do you think? I think there's multiple answers to that. Maybe Phil, and then...
Yeah. It's easy to say you love God, but you can't touch Him and feel Him and hold Him, and it's not tangible.
Yeah.
But with mankind, it's tangible. It touches us at our hardest place to deal with, and that's with ourselves and with each other.
Yeah, really good. Yeah, John actually makes that point. I think it's 1 John 4:20 where he says, if you don't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God who you cannot see? So that goes along with your point there. Good point, Phil. Debbie?
I was going to say, because I always think of this, even when it's challenging to love somebody, that person is made in the image of God. That person belongs to God, was created by God. Therefore, I need to love them the way I love them.
Yes, so that person was created by God. You know, if I love a person, right? If I love Joe, right? I'm going to love his children because I love Joe. And, you know, it goes for anybody, even if their children are kind of maybe misbehave or whatever. Like, I'm still going to love them because I love that person. And if we love God, we're going to love his children. John, 1 John makes that exact point as well. Really good, Tim, and then we'll...
I was going to say, you know, the simple concept of being an imitator of God. You know, God is loving, you know, it's a big part hooked into that.
Absolutely. We want to be like God. We love Him. We want to be like Him, so we're going to love other people the way God does. Yeah, absolutely. And it's kind of interesting that the law really can be divided up into two parts. Loving God and loving other people. Even the Ten Commandments are split that way. Really, the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six are about loving your neighbor, what you do. Basically, it's vertical relationship and horizontal relationships. And so if you love God, right, you're going to do all the commands that involve your relationship with God in that vertical relationship, but you're also then going to follow His laws about all your horizontal relationships with people that are your neighbors. And again, the scriptures they can't separate these two. You can't separate. You can't say that you love God while also not loving your neighbor. They actually have to go hand in hand. 1 John 4:21, this is the commandment we have from Him, that we should, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? You see that these two are just intertwined. Loving God, loving our neighbor. And I will say this too. Love in Scripture is both an action and a feeling. Now sometimes in our culture, because love is all about feelings, we downplay that and we're like, oh, it's just an action. It's just an action. It's actually not true. It's both an action and a feeling. Now it's not, you know, like a romantic kind of a love and I just lovey-dovey and I've got butterflies in my stomach towards you, but it's a compassion. It's a concern. I like to think of love as compassion in action. And the truth is, action without compassion is empty. Paul says, if I give my entire body to be burnt in sacrifice for someone, but I don't love them, it's pointless. There's an action, but I don't have any compassion for that person. But also, compassion, if I see a person, I say, oh, you poor individual, you know, good luck with that. See you later. Compassion without action, that's empty too. You need both. Love is compassion in action. And this lawyer really does demonstrate, honestly, an impressive understanding of the heart of God's law. In fact, his answer is really a bit of a head scratcher because no Jew ever, to our knowledge, up to that point had put those two laws together in terms of the most important. And yet this lawyer is doing that. But unfortunately, he, like so many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, is leaning on a loophole to get around following this law. Any comments or questions through verse 28? Don't jump ahead to 29 and following on me, but through 28. Randy?
About why it takes second greatest commandment. I remember one time as a supervisor, I was calling over to the girl's side, and there was a girl who was, they said, was being disrespectful to staff and non-compliant. And I found out, I was talking to her, she believed in God and such, and I said, well, you know, you have to understand, you can't disrespect the Creator without disrespecting the Creator. And it just turned things around for her.
Yeah, really good. So this girl was misbehaving at a facility you were working for, and she was treating people with disrespect, but she loved God, right? And so Randy's point is you can't disrespect the created without disrespecting the Creator. And yeah, you're absolutely right. God takes it personally when we disrespect and mistreat His children, whether that's His spiritual children in a special relationship in Christ, or just His general children in the sense of all people whom He has created. John?
Okay. A couple examples or in the Bible. Once when Jesus asked, okay, who loves his father more? You know, when he was asked, hey, son, I need to go out to the vineyard and do some work. The guy was like, yeah, I'll go on that. Get on that right now. And he didn't go. All right? He asked his other son, and his other son was like, but he went, and he helped his father out. And then getting back to Paul, when Paul says, hey, if I put myself up there to burn for somebody, and I'm like, didn't do it. I'm not going to say everybody, but there's probably some of us here who have been in situations where we've been confronted with some things, and in your head you're just going, I don't have the time for this, I don't have the money for this. You know, it's like, I've got a deadline due, and you're just going, and in the back of your head, you're just going, yeah, but what did someone do for you? But yeah, you're going, but you did it anyway.
Sure.
So was that still wrong? Because your attitude wasn't like 100%, hey, let's go! Yeah, let's go buy some sneakers.
Right. Yeah, and that's why love really is a deeper kind of a thing than just a feeling of, oh, I'm just so excited and I'm going to skip for joy on my way to serving people. I mean, you look at Jesus, he didn't want to go to the cross. I mean, he asked God not to let him go through the cross, you know, three times. But because he had that compassion and love for us and a love for his Father. You know, and sometimes that's what it is, right? In my experience, that's happened. I know exactly what you're talking about, John, you know, and I just maybe don't want to do something for a person, but I tell the Lord, you know, but I love you, you know, I have compassion for you, and I love this person because he's your created being, and I'm going to do that, you know, and that's love, right? It doesn't mean I'm just super excited about it, and oh, I just can't wait to serve this person that might be my enemy or that might be just, you know, not worth serving in my eyes, you know, but I'm not worth serving and Jesus served me. So yeah, I think love is a complicated thing there, and we need to think about it in that deeper way. I don't know if that's clear or not, but I appreciate that question. It is a good question. Yes, sir.
I guess we all love something, and if we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor, what's left? Mm-hmm. A lot of times it's just ourselves.
Yeah.
So you see the opposite in that.
Yeah,
selfishness.
Yeah, if we don't love God and love our neighbor, we end up loving ourselves. Yeah, really good. Well, let's keep going. I really appreciate those thoughts. The lawyer now seeks to justify himself in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So it's important to understand the lawyer. This lawyer was not the first person to ask this question. It was a debate in the time of Jesus' day about who exactly qualified as a neighbor. I mean, we read in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18, where it talked about not hating their fellow countrymen in their heart. And it talked about not bearing a grudge against the sons of your people. So many of the Jews understood that the neighbors they were supposed to love were their fellow Jews who lived like they did. We have writings about this from Jews even before the time of Jesus who talked about loving one another, but hating those who are sinful and who are living in darkness. This is the kind of attitude, by the way, Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount when he said this in Matthew 5, Matthew 5, the suspense. All right, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They understood that they needed to love their neighbor, but they changed the definition of a neighbor to mean people that they liked and people who were like them. Neighbors are people I like and people like me. But everybody else, well, they were enemies, and it was okay to hate them. So Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that actually even your neighbor, or even your enemies are your neighbors and are to be loved. Really pretty radical teaching there. So when the lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? He is basically asking, who do I have to love? Now, if you have to ask, who do I have to love? Are you really loving? No. And usually, actually, let me say that later. We don't ever ask, you know, do I have to love my children? Do I have to love my friends? I mean, how far do I have to really go in showing that I love my spouse? If we're asking those kinds of questions, that doesn't really come from a heart of love at all. When we love, we should not be asking, what do I have to do, but what do I get to do? And isn't it true when we have the attitude of, you know, what do I have to do? Usually the answer we're looking for is the bare minimum requirement. We all did that in school all the time, right? I would ask the teacher, you know, how many problems at the back of the chapter do we have to do for this assignment? And the teacher, you know, he just sees the world with rose-colored glasses and everything's great. Well, if you really want to learn the material, you know, you do all the problems, but, you know, only three of them are necessary. I'm not going to speak for myself or speak for everybody. I will speak for myself when I say I would just do those three. Because those are the ones I had to do in order to get credit. Why? Because I wasn't in school because I loved learning that material. I was in school because I had to be there. If I loved the subject matter, I probably would have done all the problems. But I didn't, so I only did the minimum. Jesus is dealing with a lawyer and many of the Jews in his day who understood, yes, it is important to love your neighbor, but who... These people were really just looking for the bare minimum love that they had to show their neighbor in order to get credit with God. And this parable will expose that horrible attitude. And hopefully change that attitude, not just in this lawyer, but even in us, if that is our case. And I'm still keeping in mind what you said, John, because I think there are situations where we do feel like, I don't want to, right? But I have to. But that's where prayer is so powerful, because honestly, when I'm in those situations, many times I just have to pray to God, change my heart toward this person because I'm not being loving. And I feel like this is a burden, and you say your commandments aren't burdensome. Well, it's a burden right now, and I don't want to do it. You know, like Jesus in the garden, remove this cup from me. I don't want to do this, but change my heart. Your will be done, not mine, right? Make my will your will so that I can love this person and change my heart if I'm not thinking right about it. Good application here is that sometimes we might have this attitude not just about loving our neighbor, but even about loving God. You know, how many chapters a day in the Bible do I have to read? You know, how many parts of this 3-hour worship service do I have to be at? How many of these small group meetings do you expect me to attend? Is that love? I don't think so. I don't think so. That's a have-to, bare minimum kind of love. It's not a get-to, show me the maximum I can do for you, Lord, because you did the maximum for me. Well, let me keep going here on this next section, and then I'll open it up. The priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite. Verse 30 through 32. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't tell us who this man is. He just says it's a man. Doesn't say if he's Jewish, doesn't say if he's a Gentile, doesn't say if he's a priest, if he's a Levite. No detail. And I think that's probably because the entire point of this parable is that it doesn't matter who he is. He's a fellow human being. He's a man who needs help. Well, this man had traveled down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a notoriously dangerous road. The road was about 17 miles long. It was kind of a barren, winding road with places in the rocks for robbers to hide and ambush unsuspecting travelers. And that's exactly what happens to this man. He was ambushed, stripped of his clothes, beaten, left half dead. And when you kind of can see and realize how isolated you were out on those roads from civilization, really helps you see what a vulnerable position that man was. He had no food. He had no water. He was exposed to the sun, to the heat, and he can barely move. It's a heart-wrenching scene. But hey, there's good news. His help is on the way. Help is on the way because the priest is there. And he's coming, you know, and the priest, he's a servant of God. He serves the Lord in the temple. If anybody's going to help this man, well, it's going to be a priest. But he passes by on the other side. And think about that phrase when you look at that road. Passes by on the other side. What other side? Right? It's not like New York, right, where you pass by on the other side and you got to walk across a 40-foot crosswalk and now the guy, you know, now that beaten guy, he's 50 feet away. No, if he passes by, I mean, he's still very visible on that road. But yet he treats him like he's invisible. And he keeps walking. But that's okay. That's okay because a Levite's coming. And a Levite, you know, he's a servant of the priest. And he's a servant in the temple. And he helps with the Lord's service too. So surely he's going to help. But he walks right on by too. Now, we are not told in the text. And maybe again, that's for a purpose. To leave it open for us to think about. But I want to open it up to you. What are some reasons they may have passed by without stopping? What do you think, Tim?
He's going to be unclean, possibly, and break another Levitical law.
Perfect. You got the first one on my list, which is fantastic. So I don't have to click out of order. Yeah, so the law of Moses, it gives the laws about clean and unclean. And especially if you're a priest and you come in contact with a corpse, you're going to be defiled ceremonially. And then you're going to be unclean and you're going to have to go through all these rituals and all that. So, yeah, it would have been potentially unclean if they came in contact with a dead guy. Now, the thing is, they don't really know the guy's dead. And they might have to touch him in order to find out. And if he's dead and they touch him, well, now they're unclean. But even if you say, well, they could look at his breath, you know, I don't have to touch him, but maybe I can get close and kind of see if he's breathing. Okay, well, maybe if he's still breathing and they try to help him, what if he dies in the process of them helping him? Now they're unclean.
So yeah, that might be one. Who's got the second one on my list? That'd be amazing. Jack.
Could be a trap.
All right.
It could be a trap. Oh, that's my third one. All right. Yes, very good. Fear, right? Like we talked about before the Lord's Supper, maybe the robbers were still around, right? Maybe this guy is in on it with the robbers. He's just faking. He's playing dead, hoping somebody will come and stop, and they're going to jump out and ambush him too. Good. Mike?
If he was Sumerian, was there any sort of way that you could tell by looking at somebody that they...
Well, that's a good point. That's a good question. I'm not sure. So his question is, if he was a Samaritan, could he tell by looking at him what kind of person he was? Like, well, the priests and Levites were Jews. They weren't Samaritans. But when they looked at the guy, you know, could they tell maybe he was a Gentile or something like that? Possibly. That could be a reason. That's good. I hadn't thought about that. Joe?
The synagogue, I'm on the way to do something religious.
Yeah. All right. I don't have time for you. Convenience, right? I'm in a hurry. Got stuff to do. I got to go serve God, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's really good. And I can put fear up there from Jax. And then the fourth one I had possibly is just apathy. And I put I put blame there as well, because it could be that they're apathetic in the sense that they just don't care, that they have no compassion for the man. But part of that might be, well, they just blame the man for his circumstance. Maybe they look at him and say, well, this guy, he must be a sinner, and he must have just got what he deserved. Or, you know, what a fool. He actually traveled down this road by himself. Maybe he traveled at night by himself. Who does that? You know, that's just asking for trouble. And he deserves it. He got himself into this mess. He can kind of get himself out. And I put all those up on the screen because isn't it true when we see someone in need, these same exact things can stop us from helping them? Maybe we look at them and say, oh, they're just too far gone in their sin. You know, oh, their life is just a mess and I can't get involved. And, you know, I'm too righteous for that, right? I need to stay pure for God. And if I try to help this person, I don't know, it's just too messy for me. Or maybe we're just too busy with other things and, you know, we don't want to get involved because it's just going to take too much of our time. Kind of like, you know, John was saying, like, oh, you know, this is going to be too hard. It's going to take too much time. I liked what Edwin said in one of his lessons. That he wished Jesus would have just said, just give everyone in need $5, because that would be so much easier. That would be so much easier. Or even 50 or 100, whatever. It would just be so much nicer for Jesus to tell us exactly how to love someone. Just give him 50 bucks. But having to work through that ourselves and figure out how am I going to love this person, that's very difficult. Or maybe we're afraid that we'll be taken advantage of as well, like we talked about in the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to steal something else Edwin said from one of his lessons I thought was so helpful. Those lessons are still on our website, by the way. Go back and listen to them a few years later, and you might pick up on some new things. They're really helpful. I loved what he said here. He said, no one ever loses their soul for being taken advantage of, but people lose their souls all the time for not loving their neighbor. Man. That is so true. That is so true. You know, you might get taken advantage of. Let God deal with that. It's okay. God will take care of that. You help. You be kind. Now, obviously, we need to bring wisdom in. I get it, right? One time I was going to a donut shop, and right next to the donut shop in Zephyr Hills, actually, it was like 10 years ago, there was a liquor store, right? And the guy, he's standing right in between the donut shop and the liquor store, and he asked me for some cash. I'm thinking, I'm probably not going to give you $5 because you know, I'm thinking he's probably just going to get liquor. So I said, well, I'll tell you what, there's a donut shop here. They've got breakfast sandwiches. I'll buy you a sandwich. I'll buy you a donut. Said, no thanks. All right. So when I say be willing to be taken advantage of, right, I don't mean just don't use your brain, right? I mean, obviously there are times where you just know you're going to enable this person in sin. Okay. So, we need to think through that, but be willing to make yourself vulnerable, even if there is a risk that you get taken advantage of. Or maybe we look at people with that fourth reason. We blame them. It's your fault. You know, you deserve this. You got yourself into this mess. You can get yourself out. Let's never be people, right, who pass by on the other side when we see someone who needs help. Let's be a neighbor to anyone in need. We got to get to the Samaritan here, right? This is where we're heading. I want to make sure not to run out of time for that. So the Samaritan, verse 33 through 35, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. What impresses you about this Samaritan's kindness? What are some impressive things about his kindness here? Okay, extravagance, right? He doesn't do the bare minimum. He goes above and beyond for this man. Not only, you know, takes him to the inn, he says, look, whatever money more he needs, you just let me know. Joe?
Yeah, it's holistic. Well, I'm just going to bandage him up. I'm going to leave him. When I take him to the inn, then he's going to leave him or whatever. He does everything that the guy needs.
Yeah, so it's a holistic approach.
Yeah, and I think another thing is that he had compassion for the group.
Yeah.
He had that before he saw him. This was a way to express that. To me, that speaks to the rest of the group.
Yeah, I mean, when he sees this man, it's not like the priest and Levi, right? He's a man of compassion, and he sees this man, and he feels compassion for him on the side of the road.
Yeah, and man, he spends the night with him, the first night in the inn, right? He doesn't just drop him off at the doorstep, right? I mean, he could have bandaged him up and gave the innkeeper money. He stayed the night with him, that first night in the inn with him, and then it was the next day that he left. And then he gives them like 2 weeks worth of wages. Now, 2 denarii is 1 day's worth, but it didn't cost 1 day's worth at an inn. So most scholars are, you know, they're thinking 1.5, maybe 2 weeks worth of expenses for this man to stay in this inn. It's just really extravagant. It's amazing. It's very sacrificial. And of course, what was so shocking, can someone ring the first bell for us? Just so the other classes have a heads up too. What was so shocking about this parable was that he was a Samaritan. And to a lawyer and the rest of the Jews, the Samaritans were their enemies. Thank you. The Samaritans were there. They heard that. All right, so they were half-blood Jews, the Samaritans were. They had a hybrid religion. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, wouldn't even travel through. James and John wanted to call fire down on them in Luke chapter 9 and destroy them. So a Samaritan was the last person this lawyer would think would be the hero. And honestly, the last person you'd think Jesus would use in this story as a hero. And in fact, in hearing this parable, there would have likely been a negative emotional reaction by the lawyer. It would be like if Jesus told this parable and he said, by chance an elder at PSD saw the man on the side of the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, the preacher from PSD saw him and passed by on the other side too. But it so happened that an outspoken atheist from the Freedom from Religion Foundation came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, bandaged up his wounds, and took care of him. That would be really offensive to our ears, right? Because we'd be thinking, there's no way one of the elders at PSD would do that. There's no way one of the preachers at PSD would do that. And I'll tell you what, there's no way one of those outspoken atheists would do that either. That's what the lawyer would be thinking about the Samaritan. And that's why when we finally get to the point, you notice the lawyer's reaction in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said, go and do the same. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. It's just the one, you know, the guy. that guy that you just talked about, he's the one that was kind. Jesus likely uses the Samaritan to expose that this lawyer does not love his neighbor because he still hates Samaritans. And to expose that sometimes it's those who think they're the most religious, who claim to love God the most, who don't really love their neighbor. Some people put all their stock in their religious acts that they perform for God. I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to worship every Sunday. They're really good at that first commandment, but are oblivious to the fact they can't truly fulfill that first one without the second as well. Those were the priests and the Levites. And that was the lawyer looking for loopholes. But the main point Jesus makes, and I think we'll leave a minute for comments here, the main point Jesus makes in this parable is that the proper question is not, who is my neighbor? It's, who do I get to be a neighbor for? Who is my neighbor is a have-to kind of question. Who do I love? That's a bare minimum kind of question. How much do I have to love these people? That's not the right question. Who do I get to be a neighbor for means I can be a neighbor for anyone in need, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like, or what, get this, they believe about God. The lawyer sees neighbor as a noun, but Jesus changes it to a verb. He's saying, don't worry about trying to find out who your neighbor is, because that means you're going to put people through a rigorous qualification process to determine that. Jesus says, instead, you go be a neighbor to anyone in need. That's the point of the parable. John, give you the final word.
I think sometimes when we think about this and we're like, and people can be hesitant, it's like it comes down to a couple things. One, I think we're covetous with our own time and our means and capital. And two, there may be a lack of faith that you're going, oh, I don't want to have to give up my time or my stuff to do this.
Sure.
But if you think about it a little deeper, you're just going, well, where's your faith in God? Don't you think that maybe down the road he's going to replenish that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
It takes faith to make that sacrifice and trust that the Lord is going to take care of you in the end.
Yeah, that's right.
Even if not, we've been helped beyond measure. If we'll ring that final, I'm not sure where our bell duty guy is this morning. We'll have to work on that. We were supposed to cover the Mary and Martha story, but I purposely left that out because Adam's going to take care of that in the sermon. We're going to focus in on that account as well. Thank you so much for your time, and go ahead and read those pages and accompanying scriptures for Wednesday.